there, the residence of the monarch for the last 65 years. Elizabeth II has ruled and reigned from the throne there at Buckingham Palace. It is a magnificent palace, and the throne room is a very large room with the throne there at one end and all these magnificent tapestries and paintings. It would be the envy of any museum in the Western world. It is quite a place to see, Buckingham Palace. But I want to suggest tonight there's another throne room infinitely more glorious than that which you will find at Buckingham Palace in the heart of London. It is the throne room in heaven, and tonight I want you to think with me about that very subject, the throne room of heaven. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we have a glimpse of heaven. And we want to learn tonight what's taking place in heaven around the throne of our God. Here we learn that our God is worthy to be praised. And here in Revelation 4, we learn how to worship God by observing the worship which takes place around the throne in heaven. Paige Patterson, president of the Southwestern Baptist Seminary. And I might just say this parenthetically, it's not in my notes, but I'm going to say it anyway. Will be with us next March, and he's going to do a Bible conference for us from the Song of Solomon. So that's an interesting one, and we look forward to that. But Dr. Patterson has written a marvelous commentary on the Apocalypse, and in that commentary he says about this chapter, the throne room vision of chapter 4 provides insight into heaven's worship, and as a consequence is a place to begin contemporary discussion of worship. He continues, here one finds color, variety, focus, significant theological content, and a recognition of God's holiness. The one who sits on the throne is like jasper and carnelian with a rainbow like an emerald above his head. As for variety, there are elders, living creatures, and the one on the throne. In heaven, worship and reverence are apparently not defined as silence. Did you get that? Let me run that by one more time. Because sometimes people get a little uncomfortable how noisy our worship can be around here at Lakeview. Dr. Patterson says, in heaven, worship and reverence are apparently not defined as silence. Now, there is a time to be silent, and if we don't get quiet before the Lord, we can't hear him speak to us. It's not that God's not speaking, it's just that we're not listening because we don't get still long enough to tune into what the Spirit is saying to the church. Lightning flashes, thunder peals, seven blazing lamps, and the shouting or singing of the seraphim and the elders are all a part of the heavenly scene. The focus, despite all the accoutrements, is on the one who sits on the throne and on him alone. Theologically, he is said to be the Lord God Almighty, holy, existing, formerly existing, and always existing in the future. He alone is worthy to receive glory and honor because he is the one who both created all things and sustains all things. So we come to chapter 4. We're going to see there are four living creatures and 24 elders. And there's John himself, John the aged beloved apostle. And then there's the one on the throne, the Lord God Almighty. First thing I want you to see with me in this text tonight in verses 1 through 5 is this. God is worthy to be praised because he is the ruler over all things. We're thinking about the throne room of heaven. We're thinking about the worship that takes place there and what you and I can learn from this chapter about how we might best worship our God. God is worthy to be praised because he and he alone is ruler over all things. God rules from his throne in heaven. He is the King of Kings and he is over all. He is sovereign over everything because he is God. Timothy George said, "The God of the Bible is the God with whom we have to do in life and death and in time and eternity. The God to whom we must all give an account and to whom no one can escape." This is the God that we read of here in Revelation chapter 4. He is worthy to be praised because he is ruler over all things. And as we think about this and work through these first five verses here, I want you to see next that God is in control of the future. We learned this in verse 1. Look in verse 1. "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Now, this phrase, "after this," is a reference to chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 2 and 3, we had the Lord Jesus Christ giving a message to each one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And John recorded those messages. And now that's after this. This is what comes after this. That is the rest of the book of the Revelation. And what we find in the rest of the book of the Revelation is what will take place in the future, with a couple of places that we might call a flashback. So what we find here is in chapter 4, verse 1, that there was a door standing open in heaven, and John looked. He looked into heaven. The word heaven is found more than 500 times in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments. And Paul was caught up into the third heaven. Paul experienced this ecstatic experience where he had this encounter with the Lord in heaven. He described it in 2 Corinthians as being of such a degree, said that I can't even describe it. But in John's case, we have the description here in chapters 4 and 5 of what John experienced in heaven. He describes for us what he saw and heard there. So, verse 1, "I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet." Okay, here's the voice of God, and it is a commanding, authoritative voice, like the authoritative sound of a trumpet being played. And this is what God said to John: "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." There are some New Testament scholars who believe this is a kind of a hidden reference to the rapture of the church. I think it's tough to make a compelling case for the rapture right here. I believe you find better exegetical ground to make that case from Paul's correspondence to the Thessalonians and to the Corinthians, and even to the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. But nevertheless, this voice speaks and says, "I must show you what will take place after this." And so what we're going to find is after these things are done, what we're going to find in chapter 6 through 22 is what's going to take place. This is the prologue to chapter 6 through 22. And what we learn here is that God, not man, no president, no king, no queen, no prime minister, no Congress, no parliament, God, not man, controls the future. Now, next I want you to see in verses 2 and 3, as we think about that God is ruler over all things, that God is glorious in his appearance. Look in verses 2 and 3. "And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne." Here John is in the Spirit, like those Old Testament prophets who would be in the Spirit. They'd be seized by the Spirit, and they would prophesy as the Spirit of God gave them utterance. John was in the Spirit. Now here is this aged apostle, alone, in exile on a rocky island in the Aegean Sea, the Isle of Patmos. What an extraordinary gift God gave to John to have these visions of what the future would entail. And so we read in verse 2 that John says, "And before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." Words are inadequate to describe this scene. But this someone is no other than the Lord God Almighty himself. And symbols are used to describe this Almighty God on the throne in heaven. In verse 3, we read that the one who sat on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Again, we're not sure exactly what this is, but most believe that jasper was a clear, brilliant stone. It would reflect light, much like a diamond would, and carnelian, sometimes translated sardius, was a blood red, a ruby type of stone. And nevertheless, these stones represent the Lord God Almighty. They are the first and the last stone of the 12 stones that were found on the breastplate of the high priest in Old Testament times. And I believe they picture his glory and his redemption, that he is the king and he rules. The psalmist said in Psalm 47, "God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne." Now, seated on his holy throne, God is not resting. God is reigning and ruling. And he is preparing to bring judgment upon the human race. It has not yet come. But beginning in chapter 6 through chapter 19, we're going to read about one manifestation of the judgment of God after another. God controls this world from his throne in heaven. Now look again in the latter part of verse 3. A rainbow encircled the throne. It resembled an emerald. It was green, dark green in color. Now, you know, the rainbow is the symbol of God's promise never to inflict a worldwide flood on the earth like he did in Noah's day. And so perhaps this rainbow is a symbol that God's people will be spared the judgment that's going to come on all the unregenerate and all the people who refuse to bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we see here these symbols that tell us about the throne of God and the one who resides on the throne. Next, I want you to see in verse 4 that God is gracious in his redemption. In verse 4, we're told that surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And these elders were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, the question that we must ask ourselves is, who are these 24 elders? And the fact of the matter is, we don't really know, and we ought not to be dogmatic about that, upon which we do not know. Some New Testament scholars say that these 24 elders are angels and make a case for that. I want to suggest it's probably not angels. I personally believe these 24 elders are humans. Angels do not sit on thrones. Someday, all the redeemed of the ages will rule and reign as vice regents with Christ, ruling and reigning during his kingdom, his millennial kingdom. Also, the word elder is never used in the scripture, to my knowledge, to speak of angels. It's always only used to speak of people. And then we read that they had crowns of gold on their heads. And to my knowledge, there's no place where angels had crowns, but we, the redeemed children of God, will have crowns, which we will see in a moment, we'll lay at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these 24 elders, I believe, represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ before the rapture. And it is a symbol of all of God's redeemed people prior to the rapture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God spares his redeemed ones, just as he spared Noah and his family during the worldwide flood. So these 24 elders. Now, next I want you to see, as we think about that God is ruler over all things. I want you to see not only is he gracious and glorious and in control, but I want you to see that God is awesome in his power. We see this in verse 5. There we read, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. This is a reminder to us that God has absolute power over the course of nature. The pundits can say what they want to about the weather, but actually God controls the weather. He rides on the wings of the storm. And that ought to give us consolation to know that it's not out of control, it's under God's control. We don't have to be anxious about that. So this thunder and lightning just is a reminder to us of the great power of God. And then before the throne we read, there are the seven spirits of God. Seven is the perfect number in the New Testament. And we've seen earlier that the seven spirits of God is just a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who is perfect in every way. And so we see, first of all, in verses 1 through 5, that God is worthy to be praised because God is ruler over all things. Now that ought to comfort us. He's on his throne. He's not abdicated. We can wring our hands if we want to about what's happening in North Korea. But God's on the throne. And nothing takes him by surprise. And nothing is going to thwart his sovereign rule and reign and purposes, which he has established in eternity past. We're talking about the throne room in heaven. And we've said, first of all, God is worthy to be praised because he's ruler. Number two, God is worthy to be praised because he is holy in his character. God himself is holy in every way, and therefore he is worthy to be praised. We see this in verses 6, 7, and 8. Look in verse 6. And also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now there's no more sea in heaven, so this is not a body of water. This is a symbol of God's perfection here. It's just as clear as crystal, without any stain or blemish. And in the center, around the throne, were the four living creatures. Now we've seen the 24 elders. Now we see four living creatures. And they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion. And the second was like an ox, and the third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Wow, this is a strange menagerie of animals, isn't it? You ever seen animals like this? These flying creatures with eyes covering themselves, eyes in front and eyes in back, eyes everywhere. I've been out on the Masai Mara in East Africa, and I've seen some amazing animals. The ones you think of, like you see in a zoo, like a lion or a giraffe or an elephant. But they have some really weird ones out there, some strange ones. You ever seen an anteater? Yeah. Well, an anteater looks normal compared to these creatures that were covered with eyes all around, front and back. What does it remind us of? It reminds us of the future, of the vision that the prophet Isaiah had recorded for us in chapter 6 when he was called to his prophetic ministry. He said, in the year in which King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up on a throne. And there were these angelic beings. And they had wings and they covered their eyes and their face, and with two wings they flew, and with two they covered their eyes, and two would cover their face. And they cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So here we see something of the holy character of God in these four living creatures. Now, we have these seraphim or cherubim, but also in these living creatures, the lion, probably represents authority, and the ox or the calf represents power. The lion, authority over the wild animals, and the ox, the authority and power of domesticated animals. Man, the pinnacle of God's creation, and the eagle, the swiftest of all the birds. All this is simply to say that God is not like us. God is different from us. And so we see here that his creatures reveal his holy character. They show us something that God is distinct and different and transcendent and above us and beyond us. And we see that in their design. It's not to say that God physically is like this. God is spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, we will see someday in his glorified resurrection body. But God himself, God the Father, is spirit. So his creatures reveal his holy character. But don't you see in verse 8 that his creatures proclaim his holy character? These living creatures, by their appearance, tell us that God is holy and different, but by what they say, what they declare, they proclaim that God is holy and different. Look in verse 8. And each of the living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." That's the music of heaven. That's the decoration of heaven. In heaven, we will sing and say, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, God is love, and God is compassion, and God is righteous, and God is just, and God is merciful, and God is long-suffering, and God is eternal, and God, there are so many attributes of God that the Scripture declares, but if we had to just choose one, I think we must choose this word, holy. And so these living creatures never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy." This is the Lord God. He is almighty. His power is absolutely unmatched in all the universe. God can do anything and everything according to his holy will. Now, there are some things God can't do, and I teach the children in my catechism class, boys and girls, there are some things God can't do. God cannot do anything contrary to his holy will. God cannot sin. God is holy, but he can do anything that's in accordance with his holy will. He is the one who was, and who is to come. He is the God past, present, and future. He supersedes time. All the way back in eternity past, before there was ever a world, a universe, before God ever spoke anything into existence, there was God. He predates time. And in heaven we will sing, "Holy, holy, holy." We sang it tonight. This is what we're going to be singing in heaven. Some of those songs we sing, we won't sing in heaven. But we're going to sing this one. We know that's right here in the book. And we sing it well here at Lakeview. I love how folk at Lakeview sing. If I had another life, I'm going to be a singer like Brother Adam. Let him preach, and I'm going to lead the singing. But in fact, I think I'm going to do that right now. Let's just sing it without instrument. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Merciful and mighty. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It's just choir practice for the real thing in heaven. God is worthy to be praised. God is worthy to be praised because he is ruler over all things. He is worthy to be praised because he is holy in his character. Let me give you a third and final thought to think about tonight. Verses 9, 10, and 11. God is worthy to be praised because he is the creator of all things. Everything that exists has its origin in the creative power and handiwork of our God. Look in verses 9, 10, and 11. In verse 9, we read, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever. What does it mean to give glory to God? You ever thought about that? I mean, can we make God more glorious than he already is? No. We cannot make God more glorious than he already is. So what does it mean to give glory to God? I want to suggest that to give glory to God means that we magnify God in and through our lives. You know, you can take a microscope and you can take something that is tiny and you can magnify it and make it large, but that's not how we glorify God. God is not tiny. He is not small and insignificant. He is great and glorious and majestic. It'd be more like using a telescope to look at a star or the moon, some distant heavenly body to make it bigger for our vision. Now, that's what it means to glorify God. We are magnifying God. We are exalting God. We honor him by living holy, Christ-centered, spirit-filled lives. And we give thanks to him for everything we have that's good has come from his hand of grace. Now, verse 10. And the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. God is eternal. And the 24 elders, which I said earlier, I believe is a symbol of all the church of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to the catching away described for us in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. We worship him. And we lay or cast our crowns before the throne. There are numerous crowns mentioned in the New Testament. And someday we will receive these crowns at the Bema, which is the judgment seat of Christ. And then when we give them back to the Lord, we lay our crowns before the throne. We prostrate ourselves before the Lord. And this is what we say: you are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their beings. Here we see something of the creative power of God, the creative handiwork of God. Do you know only God is creative? We think of people who are artistic or musical as being creative, and in one sense they are. I hear some of the preachers, some of the prominent preachers of our day, and I just stand amazed at how creative they are in their ability to craft a sermon. And I'm just blue collar, cornbread and peas. It's the same gospel though. They can preach it better than I, but they can't preach a better gospel than I. Well, the fact of the matter is, only God is creative. We're just imitative. God created the world and the universe. Started with that first man, Adam, fashioned him from the dust of the earth. I heard about a scientist who got an argument with God. Obviously, this is a made-up story. And this arrogant scientist said to God, "You're not the only creator. I can make a man." So God said, "Let me see you do it." And the man walked over to scoop up some dirt. And God stopped him and said, "Get your own dirt." Well, only God can create from nothing. He spoke, and it came into being. Our God is worthy of our worship. And what we see in chapter 4 is a glimpse of what it's going to be like when you and I see the Lord and gather around the throne. We will worship Him as our sovereign ruler. We will worship Him for His holy character, and we will worship Him as the creator of everything that exists. What a great God. Pray with me. God, our Father, I thank You for the privilege to stand before my faith family who love You and love Your Word and are eager to be instructed in the Word. Lord, it's an awesome assignment, and I don't take it lightly, and I thank You for the prayers and support of these people who pray for their pastor as he studies and prepares and stands to open the Scriptures. Lord, there's so much here in this last book of the Bible that we can't put our minds around. But we thank You for these glimpses of truth and insight of Your holy character, Your power, Your sovereign rule. Lord, You are worthy to be worshiped and adored and praised and obeyed. Teach us, Lord. Teach us how to do this in increasing measure as we journey through life, looking forward to and longing for that day when the trumpet of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to be with the Lord. Blessed be Your name. Now, Lord, bless this time of decision and commitment as we sing together. In Jesus' name, amen. Our